We have two scripture readings this morning, both in the Gospel according to Matthew. The first is in chapter 6, verses 5 through 18, and the second continuing in chapter 7, verses 7 and 11. These scriptures can be found on pages 690 and 691 in your ESV Pew Bible. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And continuing in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord.
I want to welcome the middle school and high school students into church. Obviously, you've been here before, and you were coming once a month at communion, but now you'll be in here Sunday in and Sunday out, and I am very excited for that, because one of the most important goals in our church is that we would be a discipleship-driven church, a church where more mature Christians are helping less mature Christians become more mature, who then turn around and help less mature, and on and on, disciples who are making disciples. And all the research shows that the most important people in middle school, high school kids' lives, spiritually speaking, is who? It's their parents. It's their parents. Not the youth pastor, although we love Brady. We love you, Brady. But it's parents. And so we want to create an environment where parents and their middle school, high school kids are talking about what they're learning in church, what they're convicted by, what God is speaking to them. So that is our sincere hope. And for all of you, our other hope is that you will actively seek out our middle school, high school students and talk with them, because they are as much a part of this church as you are. And it's interesting, if you are in middle school or high school, often you feel about as intimidating as a fly, but you are actually intimidating to older people, believe it or not. And so some of you folks who don't have middle school, high school kids, please do go out of your way and reach out to them, because they are a part of this community of faith just like we all are. So I'm excited for that. I'm in a series called The Best Sermon Ever, in reference, of course, to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and we are in chapter 6. We're going to learn about three things: prayer, fasting, and forgiveness. So let's pray together, and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for your word. The Bible says, Isaiah said, that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish all that you intend for it to. So, Father, this morning I pray that you would open every single heart here in this room to your word. And I pray that you'd speak through me, Lord. I pray that it would not be my words, it would be your words. And Lord, I pray that you would convict all of us where we need to be convicted of sin and encourage each one of us to walk closely with you. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So 5 points that Jesus is going to teach us in Matthew 6 and then in 7 through 11. And I inserted 7 through 11 because that's about prayer too. So first 3 points in your outline, and I encourage you to follow along in that outline, even take notes, is pray secretly in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Don't pray in such a way that you are seeking to impress other people. You must not be like the hypocrites, Jesus says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. If you are praying so that indirectly you're influencing other people to think that you are a super Christian, then that's not good. That's bad. And your reward is right there, that people think you're spiritual and cool, or maybe they think you are kind of ridiculous. Because often when we try to impress other people with our prayers, that's how it ends up, something a little bit like this.
Said grace and many a dinner table. It's okay. Oh, dear God. Thank you. You are such a good God to us, a kind and gentle and accommodating God. And we thank you, oh sweet, sweet Lord of hosts, for the smorgasbord you have so aptly lain at our table this day and each day. Day by day. Oh, dear Lord, 3 things we pray: to love thee more dearly, to see thee more clearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day. My day. Amen.
Amen.
Greg, I tell you, you don't need to pray in such a way that you're trying to impress other people. It often comes off like Greg. So what God wants from us is relationship with us. And you know that if you are going into your room to pray when nobody else knows it, that there's nothing else that you are doing except to deepen your relationship with the Father. And that is what we are supposed to do when we pray. So pray secretly. Also, pray simply. Jesus goes on and says, when you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we don't need to have in our mind, and this was the view in Jesus' day in the pagan world, there were all these different gods and goddesses, and if you just prayed in the right way, then you could get that god or goddess to do what you wanted them to do for you. You could kind of put them in your debt to get them to do what you wanted. So that also is a foolish way to pray. Something like this.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger. or TR, as we call him. And, of course, my red-hot smoking wife, Carly, who's a stone-cold fox.
Mm.
Also want to thank you for my best friend and teammate, Cal Naughton Jr., who's got my back no matter what.
Shake and bake.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. And it smells terrible, and the dogs are always bothering with it.
Mm.
Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow.
Dear tiny Jesus, your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled-up fist pawing.
He was a man. He had a beard.
Look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me? I win the races and I get the money.
Ricky, finish the race.
Did you hear that part where she says, I want you to say this grace good so that we win the race tomorrow? We're not supposed to think of God that way, okay? We come to God with nothing except our sin and our need. That's all we come to God with. He is the King of the universe. We don't like pray in a certain way and then he answers. We all know this. But it's important to note, Jesus is telling us here, that we don't just pray secretly, we pray simply. We don't impress God with our many words. Now, that is not to say that we should never pray publicly. There is obviously a place for that, and God's people have been praying publicly from the very first time that God's people were together in Exodus all the way up through the new church. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray eloquently. It's not wrong to pray eloquently. We have a Book of Common Prayer that's about 500 years old that is a beautiful collection of prayers. But the purpose of our personal prayer time is not to impress God with eloquence and not to impress other people. We pray simply, we pray secretly. And then Jesus gives us a positive example in verse 9. He says, pray then like this. Now, I did a series a few years back on the Lord's Prayer. It took me 6 weeks to get through that series. So I'm going to go a little more quickly through the Lord's Prayer and just explain a couple things about it, a couple notes about the Lord's Prayer. First, notice how it starts. Jesus begins with our Father. And that is very noteworthy because the word in the Greek is the word Abba, which is the word for, in the Greek, or it transliterated from the Aramaic in which Jesus spoke. It just means daddy. It is a very intimate word. There's a scholar named Joachim Jeremias, a German theologian in the 20th century. He looked at every prayer of the Old Testament. He looked at all of the surviving rabbinic prayers in Jesus' day. And what he found was that not one of them used this very intimate word, Abba. He says this, Abba was an everyday word, a homely family word. No Jew would have dared to address God in this manner. Jesus did it always and authorizes his disciples to as well. So our God is a personal God. He's our dad, our daddy. And I know for some people here in this room, you did not grow up with a dad who was a good model for what this kind of closeness would be like. You had a distant father. You had a father who worked all the time and who never had time for you. You had maybe a worse situation, an abusive father or somebody who abandoned the family. And for you, I want you to know that our Father in heaven, our dad in heaven, is nothing like that. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He is our kind, loving daddy. And so Jesus begins in that incredible way. And then he says that when we pray, and keep in mind, this is not a, I don't think Jesus is commending a memorized rote prayer that we just say the exact words. In fact, you probably noticed that every Sunday we say the Lord's Prayer a little bit differently. You may not like that. You may like the traditional kind, but the reason we do that is because we want the Lord's Prayer to be fresh every week. And so Jesus begins with three petitions about who God is. And that's a wise way for us to begin our prayer time. He begins with, "Hallowed be your name." This is just saying, God, make your name holy in the world. God is infinitely holy, and what that means is that he never sins. He never has, he never will. And if we love that, and we want God to deal with our sin, he's infinitely holy, and we want his holiness to be known in the world. Because if people knew that God is holy, they would worship him too. And so we want God's holiness to be known in the world. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That just means, God, let your kingdom of peace and love and justice reign in the world. All kinds of competing kingdoms out there in this broken, sinful world. The kingdom of white supremacy, for instance. I mean, I've been thinking about what happened last Saturday in Charlottesville over and over this week. That terrible, wicked picture of what those folks, some of those folks at least, have as a vision for what the right ordering of society would be. That is a wicked kingdom, the kingdom of God, very different than that. That every person is made in God's image. Every person is equal before God, equally sinners, equally in need of salvation through Jesus alone. That's the kingdom that we want God to bring in. Not white supremacy, not violence, not hate, but the kingdom of peace, of joy, of God's reign and rule. And similarly, Jesus says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That in heaven, nobody sins. There are no more tears. And so what Jesus is saying is that we should pray that God's will would be done in the world around us, where people would actually live out the great commandment, love God more than anything else, anyone else, love your neighbor as yourself. And additionally, that we would obey the Ten Commandments, specifically as they're listed out, the way that the law lists them out. So we want that to happen in the world, but even more than the world, perhaps, we pray that that would happen where? In each one of us, right? In our hearts, in our lives. So three petitions about God and God's work in the world. And then three petitions about us. I talk to people sometimes, they say that they don't really pray for themselves because they feel like it's selfish. Well, you can't be more holy than Jesus, okay? And Jesus commends praying for yourself and about yourself and your own life. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is a very humble prayer. This is not, Lord, make me a billionaire. This is, give me what I need today, Lord. Tomorrow will take care of itself. But give me what I need today. Or thank you for giving me what I have needed today, the food I need. And you might be, you might have plenty of food, but you might feel alone and despairing. Wise to pray, God, help me today. I feel down, I feel low, I need help. Help me today. Give me patience today with whatever I'm dealing with. I'm stressed out with school. Give me help today with that. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive as we have been forgiven. I will come back to this, but just a quick historical interlude. You know how it says debts? We say debts. Other people say trespasses. Why is that? Well, the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in 1549, they translated it trespasses. 1611, the King James translated it debts. And here we are today, hundreds of years later, some say trespasses, some say debts. You're welcome for that little lesson, okay? They're synonyms, so you can say either one. Doesn't really matter. And then finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we ask this of God, we are acknowledging who we truly are. Weak people who are tempted at every turn. Some of you are in just very, very difficult situations right now. You're grieving. You're looking for work. Your marriage is estranged. You're in this tremendous conflict. And there's a lot of temptation in adversity. There's the temptation to doubt that God is good. There's the temptation in the midst of physical pain to say, God just doesn't, he's not hearing, he doesn't want me to get better. He's not good. That is a temptation to believe that God is not good. So to ask God to deliver you from temptation is a wise thing. But listen, there's also a lot of temptation in prosperity. Some of you are, life's going really well. You have no complaints right now. Well, there's the temptation in prosperity to really not need God and to be completely deadened by the things of God, to be entertained by these small things like Netflix instead of looking at the largeness of God's mission in the world. And do we desire Him more? There are temptations in adversity and prosperity alike. And praying this prayer, that's gold. That God will answer that prayer to help you in temptation and then deliver us from evil or from the evil one, Satan. In our modern age, it is pretty normal to doubt that Satan exists. And, you know, we conjure this cartoonish version of Satan as a guy in a red suit with a tail and a pitchfork. Remember, the greatest lie the devil ever told is that he didn't exist. Satan is very much alive. The demonic is real. Jesus encountered the demonic over and over in his ministry. We encounter it. We may not see it. We may not understand it, but we encounter it. And so to ask God to keep us from the evil one is wise and good. And then there's that last, you notice that in verse 13, that ends the prayer. And we often pray that traditional prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, history lesson number two. In the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, there was an ancient manuscript that had that last part of the prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Later scholarship found that manuscript was actually written a little bit later and that part was added, that was not actually part of Jesus' words. So that was not part of the original prayer. Now, that being said, is it wrong to pray that prayer? It's your kingdom, your glory, your power forever and ever? No, it's not. In fact, you can find that prayer, I believe it's in 1 Kings in the Old Testament. So we continue to pray it because it is right and good to pray. So that's the second history lesson for free. You got two of them this morning. That's it. So pray secretly, pray simply, pray in this way that the Lord's Prayer goes. Three petitions about God, our Heavenly Dad, and three petitions about our own lives. Skip ahead to chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, and we find this tremendous command to pray boldly. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm confounded. Because I have hundreds of prayers that I've prayed that have not been answered in the way that I prayed them. Lots of things that I've wanted to have happen that have not happened. So what does this mean? Well, Tim Keller talks about this. He says that every single prayer that you pray is answered. Okay, they're all answered. So many of them are no. And this is what he says. He says, if you could see from God's vantage, if you knew everything that God did, then you would be thankful for everything that you actually received. Okay, another way of putting this, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a 20th century preacher, he put it this way: I thank God that He is not prepared to do anything that I might happen to ask Him. I am profoundly grateful to God that He did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that He shut certain doors in my face. So students, you have this picture of your life and what you want to do, grades and in your sports or whatever you do, and popularity with friends, and something terrible happens in your life, you want God to take it away, and you ask God to take it away, He doesn't take it away. You need to know that God knows better than you. He knows what you need. Sometimes that's not what you want. And parents, the exact same thing is true for us, right? I mean, we are no different than our kids in this respect. We think we know what we want, and we know what we want, but we don't know what we need. It's very hard in the most difficult times in life. And I want to give you an example of this bold kind of praying in the history of the body of Christ. This is a man named George Mueller. He lived in the 1800s. He was pastor of the same church for 66 years in London. And he looks like a man ahead of his time. He grew a beard out. It's very popular in our day, right? He's got that sweet haircut with the faux hawk that sometimes our, like, Cash McMichael comes in looking awesome. He comes in wearing that thing. And I think that coat, you would actually look really cool if you went out and you wore that coat. So neither here nor there. But he was an amazing pastor. And in 1834, he looked at the streets of London, and they were filled with orphans. I mean, imagine the streets of Columbus filled with little kids who had nowhere to go, filthy, no food, begging, stealing to stay alive. And he started this orphan ministry because he saw that and he wanted to help. This is actually a picture of some of the girl orphans that he helped. 50 years after he started this ministry, five houses that his ministry had built, housing 10,000 orphans. And his biographer notes that beyond that, quote, at least 100,000 orphans were cared for in England alone based on his example and other people getting involved as well. 100,000 orphans. Now, listen. He never once asked for a single donation from people. He never did it. He never asked one time for people to give to the ministry. Why? Because he was bold to pray to the Father. This is how he put it. How the means are to come, I know not, but I know that God is almighty and that the hearts of all are in his hands, and that if he pleaseth to influence persons, they will send help. Never asked. Now, you know, Paul asked, so I don't think it's wrong necessarily to ask. It's my caveat. The offering's coming, so just know that. But that is bold, great faith. And so what about when things are hard? He had been married to his wife, Mary, for 39 years. He loved her, and she loved him. They had a wonderful marriage. He said that whenever I see her, I never fail to delight to see her, and she to delight to see me. After 39 years of saying that, that's an amazing thing to say. She fell very ill, and she was literally on her deathbed. And this is what he said. The last portion of scripture that I read to my precious wife was this. This is from Psalm 84. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And this is what he said about that scripture. No good thing will he withhold. Now, if we believed in the Lord Jesus, we've received grace. And I said to myself, with regard to the latter part, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, I am in myself a poor, worthless sinner, but I've been saved by the blood of Christ, and I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. So catch this. He's not saying I'm upright because I'm housing all these orphans. He's saying I'm a poor, miserable sinner, but I walk uprightly because Jesus died in my place. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you can repent and believe today. And then you can say too, I walk uprightly before God. But this is how he finished that thought. He said, therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick though she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. End quote. That is what I believe Matthew 7:7-11 means. That we trust so much in God's sovereignty that even if things are hard right now, you know that he is going to work all things out for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In other words, all who belong to him through his son, Jesus. Amen? That's the promise. We need to believe it. We need to believe it. That's what Matthew 7:7-11 means. That doesn't mean we don't ask. That means that God will give us exactly what we need, even if it's not what we want. Next, fast regularly, verses 16-18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Like, apparently at that time, when religious people fasted, they didn't shower, and you know, they didn't brush their teeth, and they stunk, and they were like, oh, hey, you look kind of run down. Oh, tell me about it. I'm fasting for the Lord. I'm so religious, but it's really hard, as you can tell. You know, Jesus says, don't do that. Wash yourself. Take a shower. Brush your teeth. Look like you normally do. And then the Lord who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I do not think in our cultural moment, in the 21st century in America, church in America is in danger of over-fasting to show people how spiritual we are. Most of us are like, what the heck is fasting? I know that 30-day cleanse thing to get buff, but that's I don't know what else you're talking about. Fasting, notice that Jesus says, when you fast. All right, we've done this before as leaders. It's been a long time. We really need to do that. Need to do that again. When you fast, what does it mean to fast? It means to go without something in order to get more of God. So you skip lunch, not to get more work done, but to take a half an hour to pray and to read the Bible and to say, God, I need food to live, but man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And fasting is very, very practical, concrete way to desire God more. Or if you can't handle that, and like, yeah, David, I would do that, but once my blood sugar drops a certain level, I start murdering people, so I don't want to do that, then fast from something else. Fast from media. Like Sundays, try this. Sundays, plug your phone in. Yes, have it. If there's an emergency, you can answer. But don't go to the internet to assuage your boredom or to Facebook or whatever. Go to God. Go to His Word. Try that. And you will be astounded by how often you get bored and what you do to comfort yourself in your boredom, in your NUI. Go to God. That's what it means to fast regularly. And then finally, forgive freely. Forgive freely. This should be a very frightening couple verses. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not forgiveness that is a merit that earns salvation. Like I earn salvation by the work of forgiving everyone who's done me wrong. What Jesus is talking about here is forgiveness is a fruit of every single Christian. And if you cannot or will not forgive, what it means is that you don't fully understand, you have not grasped or believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's a parable about a servant who somehow, who knows how, has accrued a $10 billion debt against the king. No way he will ever be able to repay it. He goes into the king begging for forgiveness, and the king grants him for complete forgiveness. No payment plan, just you're forgiven. You don't have to pay back any of it. And he walks out, and there's a fellow servant who owes him a few thousand dollars. And that guy comes to the guy who's just been forgiven to say, please forgive me that few thousand dollars I owe you. And he says, nope, you're going to prison. And you know what happens? The king finds out, and that servant that was forgiven is thrown in prison forever. What does this say? Well, it says this. You and I are in the position of that first servant. We may not feel like it, but we owe a multi-billion dollar moral debt to the living God that we will never be able to repay. And in that position of helplessness and hopelessness, Jesus came and paid the debt. So that if we repent and believe, the debt's gone. No more guilt, no more shame. Jesus takes our shame. And therefore, we must forgive those who have wronged us. Not an option. We must forgive. And if we don't, we are like the servant who is forgiven all that debt and then goes out and throws somebody else in prison. And we don't truly believe the gospel unless we follow this teaching. Now, there's a working definition for forgiveness, because I want to give, this is nuanced. Working definition for forgiveness is to absorb something that someone else has done you wrong and to say, I cancel the debt, to lay the debt down and absorb the wrong. We let go of it, and our motive for letting go is not to push stuff under the rug. It is the glory of God, obedience to God. That's why we forgive. Now, you might be thinking, "This, how can this be right? I mean, the worst I've done is I've yelled at my kids, or I've been mean to my husband or my wife, or I've cheated on my tax return a couple times, or, you know, that's the worst I've done. You don't understand what's been done to me. He abused me. She cheated on me and left. He's making my life horrible right now in the way that we're going back and forth with the kids." And all I can say to you is I haven't been in your position, but I do know this. You too are commanded to forgive. And often we just simply do not understand the infinite offense that we have given to a holy God through even that first level of sins that I described and the forgiveness that we have been given. And you choosing to forgive demonstrates the gospel. I want to be clear, forgiveness is not passivity, and it's not sweeping things under the rug like it didn't happen. In fact, if something violent and illegal has been done wrong to you, please seek the intervention of the authorities, because forgiveness and justice are not opposed. They go together, in fact. And sometimes there needs to be a judgment and a consequence. So forgiveness is not passivity. In fact, the way God's word, it's beautiful, it's so brilliant the way it's set up, is right before that story I told, the parable of the unforgiving servant who's been forgiven so much debt. Jesus says that when your brother sins against you, what do? Go directly to them. And if they don't listen, then you bring a couple people. And if they don't listen, then in the context of the church, you bring the whole church against them. If that doesn't work, then you excommunicate them. It's a statement about church discipline. It's also a statement about how you interact with people who wrong you. And keep in mind, Jesus, you know, that's gonna happen. We're going to do that. So there's a way to deal with this. Jesus presupposes there will be conflict. Go directly to them. Don't triangulate. But forgiveness does not mean reconciliation either. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation requires two people. It requires the person who has done wrong repenting, saying, "I'm so sorry, please forgive me," even a grave wrong. It requires two people, and it requires the person who's been wrong to, of course, forgive and restore to relationship. Okay, reconciliation requires two. Forgiveness requires one person and one person alone, you. It requires you. So we are commanded to forgive. Even if someone has horribly wronged you, won't own up to it, won't admit it, doesn't mean you need to be in relationship with them. It does require your willingness to be in relationship with them if and when the time comes that they earnestly, honestly repent. I think forgiveness in this kind of deep hurt. Great example happened just this week. Heather Heyer was the woman who died when the car slammed into her in Charlottesville. Her dad was interviewed this week. This is what he said. "People need to stop hating and they need to forgive each other. And I include myself in that, in forgiving the guy that did this. He didn't know no better. You know, I just think of what the Lord said on the cross. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." Most times when you have been deeply wronged, forgiveness is a repeated act. Over and over and over, you have to choose to forgive. I know in one example in my life, I've had to forgive a person thousands of times, literally thousands of times. And I would forgive, and then that anger and bitterness and hate and rage would And then I'd have to choose to forgive and choose to forgive. And over years and years, God has slowly but surely healed that bitterness in my heart. And he can do it for you too. But you have to obey him. And here's the thing. When you choose to forgive, you are obeying the command of the gospel. You are demonstrating that you understand the gospel. And the beautiful thing is that God knows us best. He knows what is best for us. And he knows that that alone, you choosing to forgive, will bring about the healing in your life. The Greek word for forgive is aphiemi, and that literally means to leave something, to leave it behind. Conversely, in our English language, the word resent literally means to feel again, to feel again and again and again. And we don't want that. Lewis Meads, the theologian at Fuller Seminary, died in 2002. This is how he put it. The first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who forgives. It is like setting a prisoner free and then discovering that the prisoner was you. Forgive freely. Fast regularly. Pray secretly. Pray simply. And by all means, pray boldly. Let's pray together.